Well, good morning, friends.
Good morning.
A lot of energy there. It's really good to be able to be together in person, at least to some degree. It's somewhat limited as yet, but it's sure a lot better than it was. And good morning to those online as well, out there in TV land, as they say. I can't see you, but I know you can see me, and I know you're there. So it seems like when the last few months wake up every morning, I wonder if I'm still dreaming, because it reminds me of Groundhog Day, if you know what I mean, that movie Groundhog Day. Same Portland news every morning for 100 days, if you know what I'm talking about. It's been quite a unique experience, a strange world we're living in now. Frankly, I'll be glad when 2020 is over, unless 2021 is a repeat. Then I won't be. But see, I guess... Yeah, I got the clicker here, and we should be able to make this work. I don't need to elaborate on why it's a strange world, but to illustrate the point, I'll tell you one quick story here before I start the sermon. The last time I was here, which was, what, a couple, 3 weeks ago, I encountered a homeless man out in the middle of Highway 99, not more than 2 or 3 miles from here. And I saw him probably a good half mile away, walking right down the center of the road. I think there's two or three lanes there, and he was walking right down the center of the road, trying to stop traffic. At least it appeared to me. There weren't that many other cars, and he was right in the lane that I was in. I decided not to try any strange maneuvers. I was afraid he might run in front of me or something like that. So I just slowed down and finally came to a stop, probably not more than 25 feet in front of him. And I just sat there a while. And he just stood there for a while. This probably went on for maybe a couple minutes. He had this sign that said, food. So he must have been a homeless guy, maybe desperate. And I decided to just wait it out. I didn't want to get out of the car and say anything, because you never know. He might attack me, might try to steal the car, who knows, whatever. So I just sat there. And some other cars were starting to come by, passing by on either side. So finally, he laid down in front of my car, right on the pavement. At that point, I thought about it and said, well, the best thing for me to do, I think, is to back up. So I backed up a little bit, started to pull around him, and at that point, he stood up. And as I drove by, he was cursing and just trying to reach out and slug my car as I drove by. That's kind of an image of the world that we're living in right now. I would have liked to have helped the man, but, you know, if he was standing on a street corner holding a sign, that might have been a different story, but I'm not going to do it in those kind of circumstances. So, crazy circumstances in the world today in which we live. In the sermon today, we're going to talk about another man who lived through all kinds of crazy, difficult circumstances. And our theme this morning is exalting Christ in all circumstances. And we're going to be going through a passage from the book of Philippians. So anyway, let's take a moment here as we begin the sermon and put this in the Lord's hands and pray His inspiration and blessing. Father, we come before Your throne now on this beautiful day. We thank You for sunshine. We thank You for the rain we've had and for the much clearer air that we can breathe, that we can be together this morning here in worship. And we just thank You that You're on Your throne, that You're God, that all is under Your power, that You live in unapproachable light, and that You have an indestructible life. And You share that, and will share that with us for eternity. Father, we thank You for this time together. We know that You have written Your word for our learning, for our benefit, and we pray that You would inspire what is said this morning to Your honor and glory, and to the benefit of all who hear. So we worship You, we thank You, and we pray Your blessing and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
This clicker.
Did it move?
No.
Okay.
Did I turn it off somehow?
No.
On the side? Let me see. Okay. Well, we can help if not.
Well, I'm going to test it real quick here before. Okay, yeah. Apparently
yeah.
It worked.
Yeah.
Okay. It's amazing. Can I have the light on? Oh, we have to have the light off for the screen, right?
Yeah.
Okay, I can see. Okay. It's amazing how certain words, certain special words, all seem to fit together to tell a vital story. And this morning we're going to look at a list of words that begin with the letter C that all kind of seem to fit together in a way that celebrates and exalts Christ. No, turn it off. That's okay.
You okay?
Yeah, I'll be fine.
All right.
I'll be fine. I'll get a little over my shoulder okay. Right here. And our passage, as I said, is Philippians 1. But these words are kind of unique because they all tie together to tell a story. Chains, circumstances, critics, crisis, calling, and finally three that tie together at the end of the message: consistency, cooperation, and confidence. All words that begin with the letter C and just uniquely fit together to tell this story this morning in the life of the one we call the Apostle Paul. As Paul writes this letter, let's talk about his chains. Because as he writes this letter, he is chained to a Roman guard in the city of Rome. Not a positive circumstance, would you say? Well, how did he get there? Here he is sitting in prison with chains on, guarded by a soldier, and he writes this letter, apparently by his own hand, to the church at Philippi. And by the way, Philippians is a prison epistle, as the scriptures define it, because this book was written from Philippi by Paul when he was chained to a guard, or at least chained and guarded by a guard. Imprisoned in the city of Rome, not a positive circumstance at all. So this prison epistle tells a unique story. And there's a tremendous backdrop to this story that we're going to take a little time here at the beginning of the sermon to go through. This prison epistle, by the way, you would think would be filled with all kinds of dour, negative, discouraging information, but just the opposite is true. In fact, most scholars describe Philippians as the happiest and most positive of Paul's writings as he sits in prison with chains. I know that all of you at one time or another have written, have read the book of Acts. Where do we go? Okay, there's where we want to stay. Circumstances, okay. And I'm going to take just a few minutes here to weave together a little bit of context for the book that we're reading in the sermon today, Philippians chapter 1. If you, when you get home, want a little Bible study, mm-hmm. I might suggest that you spend some time reading Acts 21 to 28. Because all of those events described in those chapters weave the background of what Paul writes about in the book of Philippians. And so let me just spend a few moments picking out a few nuggets here. You might remember that on Paul's journey, he met with the Ephesian elders and they had a very tearful goodbye. And he told them, I'm never going to see you again because I am going to be going to Jerusalem. He said, I'm compelled by the Spirit. I am going to Jerusalem. And as we read through this passage, you'll see that going to Jerusalem was like jumping from the frying pan into the fire in Paul's life. And he said, I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. He knew what he was getting into, but he was not deterred. He was warned several times, as we'll see in a minute, about what would happen to him, and yet he continued, he endured. So that's part of the dialogue with the Ephesian elders, and then it says, they all wept and they embraced him and kissed him, and what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And so that begins the journey to Jerusalem. Chapter 21 starts out, after we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea. Once again, a very tearful, very hard saying goodbye there for Paul. So then it says they landed at Tyre, and there it says, through the Spirit they urged Paul, when he met with the disciples there, through the Spirit they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Why? Everybody kind of knew what was coming. Then they landed at Ptolemais, and then Caesarea, and that's where they met a man, a prophet by the name of Agabus. And he's the one that took Paul's belt, his sash, whatever it was, and he tied his own hands up with it, and he said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Agabus knew what was coming. And they pleaded with Paul that he would not go to Jerusalem. But he said, I am ready not only to be bound with chains, but also to die in Jerusalem. Pretty good commitment there to a cause and a purpose and a calling, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. So that they arrived at Jerusalem, they met with James, who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at that time. And as you know, that was kind of the Jewish church, and Paul now was advancing the gospel to the Gentiles. And they had heard reports about what he was doing. They said, we've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They automatically recognized a problem. And they recognized why Paul was going to have problems with the Jews in Jerusalem. What were some of the things Paul was teaching, by the way? You remember? What was he teaching that was different from what the Jews all heard? Anyone? First of all, salvation was being offered to the Gentiles, right? Mm-hmm. That wasn't what Jews were used to. What else?
That the Gentiles are not bound to the law of Moses.
Correct. Gentiles were not bound to the law of Moses. And that they did not have to. Remember, circumcision was a great big deal to these people. To the Jews, it was like everything. And Paul had to deal with that issue. So that was one thing. And then remember that the Holy Spirit later, if you read earlier in the book of Acts, Holy Spirit even came upon Gentiles before they were baptized as a sign that they were accepted by God. So that's kind of the lion's den situation that Paul is walking into when he arrives at Jerusalem. So anyway, the Jews from the province of Asia saw that Paul was at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. So it's starting. It's starting. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple. And immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city was in an uproar. So the soldiers came and it says they stopped beating Paul. Think about what he was going through here. He seized, dragged, beaten, and probably would have been killed hadn't the Roman soldiers come to save him. So,
because he was a Roman citizen, right?
Paul was, yeah. Absolutely. We'll see that later. The commander came up and arrested him, ordered him to be bound with two chains. And so then Paul gets a chance to address the crowd. That incites even more riots. As you read through here, there's a conspiracy to kill him on several occasions. He was protected from that. They raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." He directed the Roman soldier directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. And then Paul said, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen?" That's right. He was a Roman citizen, and therefore he has his defense. So then in chapter 24, he has a chance to appear before Felix, governor. And he tells a story about being called, and he talks about the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And he said, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today." That goes on for 2 years, this situation. He's bound, apparently, still in chains for 2 years. Then a man by the name of Festus replaces Felix. So now he has a chance to tell a story before Festus. The Jews wanted to have Paul transferred back to Jerusalem so they could set up an ambush to kill him. But Festus did not allow that. And ultimately, in telling his story, then Paul says, "Look, the charges you bring against me are totally false. Even though I'm charged with these things, I appeal to Caesar." By making that appeal, he set the stage for his journey to Rome. But before that, he has a chance to appear before King Agrippa, tell his story again. And he appears, he explains, you know, what all is going on, and ultimately Agrippa and the others with him say, "We find nothing wrong with this man. He shouldn't be charged with anything." And they said, "He could be set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." But because he appealed to Caesar, that was set in stone, and so he sails for Rome. Now, this wasn't just like a wonderful cruise to Rome, was it? You know the story, I think. They sail for Italy. There's a huge storm that comes up. it goes from bad to worse. Paul tells them, "Last night an angel of God, of the God whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.'" Then you know the story. A shipwreck. They had to run the ship aground. They were going to kill everybody, but Paul told them to let them go, and they were able to float ashore. They arrive on an island called Malta. Paul just has a unique way of finding trouble, doesn't he? He's an incredible person. You remember the story there where he heals the family member of one of the officials on the island. Another time he's gathering firewood and a viper bites his hand and he shakes it off, and they thought he's going to die. And because he didn't die, then they decided he was a god. And he didn't die. And ultimately they were able to heal. Paul was able then to pray for and heal. Almost anybody was sick on that island. So finally they find a ship a little later on, and they're able to make it to Rome. And it says, when Paul met with some of the people there, the leaders of the Jews in Rome, he said, "I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. You have not listened, but they will listen." And so for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in chains. 2 more years. In his own rented house. So it wasn't the dungeon he was in later. He was now in a rented house, but still imprisoned and still chained and under guard, preaching Jesus in the kingdom of God. So that's the backdrop to the story we're reading today in Philippians. Would you say that Paul had some difficult circumstances? I would.
Yeah.
And what we're going to see, kind of the main point of this message today and the main point from the lesson from Philippians, is that Jesus is glorified and exalted in all circumstances, not just the good ones, but also the negative and the bad and the difficult. And God is able to take those circumstances and bring good out of it, which is the story we're going to see today. So Paul's point is this: if difficult circumstances were what was needed to advance the kingdom of God, bring it on. I'm ready. And that's what he did. In all of this situation, you would think that Paul would have had some sympathy from people, wouldn't you? Some support. Well, there's not a lot said about it, but it's pretty clear that there were detractors and critics who pointed to his imprisonment and the things that he went through as a lack of God's blessing, and as a lack of God's guidance, and as a lack of God's deliverance. They thought Paul was an utter failure. Paul could have thought that too, but he didn't. And as we read the story, we see that was exactly the opposite. Paul's ordeal added up to utter failure in some people's eyes, but Paul ignored them and focused wholly on his calling and responsibility. I think you could say Paul had a crisis. He lived a crisis for a number of years. He was facing a crisis. We don't know all the details that happened there. Apparently, Paul had a trial, and the first hearing he was allowed to continue in that situation. It was a situation where it was an ongoing legal process that he was not ready to, or that God was not ready to solve yet, because God's not done with Paul yet. So Paul is facing this crisis, and here's what Paul said in a previous verse in Philippians 1. Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, everything that we've talked about up to this point, has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me? You know, all of the beatings and everything that happened in Jerusalem and at Caesarea and, and the shipwreck and all of those things that some people said was failure has really served to advance the gospel. So, because of Paul's chains, Christ was known. It says in Philippians 1:13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial court and to all that rest on my, or all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. That was the purpose of it all, is for Christ. And as far as Paul's critics go, Philippians 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Even as detractors, some of them were preaching Christ, but so was Paul. And he said, either way, in every way, Christ is proclaimed, even by those who were his critics. And now in our reading today, starting in Philippians 1 verse 20, we're going to see that because of Paul's crisis, Christ was exalted. And as we read these verses, keep in mind then the context we've already talked about, what Paul has gone through to get to this very point, to get to be in Rome, in prison with, guarded and still in chains. So I'm going to read now the passage, our part of our main passage today, Philippians 1 verse 20. Paul said,
it's there.
Example, this is his Paul's example. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. That's a key phrase right there. Whether by life or death. That was his main concern. That Christ would be exalted in his body. And the things that he suffered, the things that he went through, the things that he did, that all of those things would exalt Christ. You know, there's another passage that says, glorify God in your body, which are the Lord's. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, designed to glorify God, to exalt Christ. And that was Paul's example here. Now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, in his circumstance, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know what he's saying is, I'm living in Christ because to live is Christ, but it'd be a lot better for me if I died because that would be gain. He said, if I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better for me. I guess that you'd probably be saying the same thing if you went through what Paul was going through. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better for me. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convicted of this, that's what he came to realize, that that was God's will. I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Let's look a little more in detail at a couple things here about this particular passage. As Paul is saying those things, he's probably realizing that he still could be found to be a traitor and be executed. That could happen to him there. His preliminary trial apparently had gone in his favor, and the final verdict was yet to be determined. But Paul's point is, my body is not my own. It's the Lord's, and my purpose is to exalt him in his body. So, how do you do that? How could Paul exalt Christ in his body? Well, let's look at the words. To exalt means to magnify, to shine the light on. In fact, you could look at this like a telescope, bringing something closer into view or shining a light on something. Our bodies, our lives, are like telescopes to bring Jesus into close view so others can see it clearly. So they can see a little Jesus beginning to look very big through the telescope of that person's, you know, faithful life. That's how a distant Jesus comes very close. And so Paul is not afraid of life or death. Either way, he wanted to magnify Christ, bringing the joy of Jesus to others. And for him to do that, he had to remain alive, didn't he? He would have liked to have departed this mortal body and just, you know, get it over with. Go on and be with Christ in glory. But he realized it was important for him to remain, as it says, for the advance of the gospel. And just think about the language here, the term depart. Departing is synonymous with death. And what could we say? Your spirit departs the body. Our body goes to the grave and our spirit goes back to God who gave it. So departing is like a ship weighing anchor, or setting free a prisoner or unyoking an oxen, setting them free. Paul would have been free from his imprisonment, from his sufferings, from all that he was going through, if he simply was allowed to depart. But that wasn't God's plan or purpose. What a picture of Christian death. Departing. Departing this life. Departing the trials and the struggles and the issues that we have to deal with on a daily basis. And just go and be with God. Be with Christ. Paul even likened his body to a tent. It's amazing. You know, every time we drive over here, we drive by all kinds of blue tents along the freeway. You know what I'm talking about. I kind of have a heart for those homeless people, and I wish there was something more that could be done. I've even stopped to help a couple last year on one occasion. Brought them food, brought them a sleeping bag when it was getting really cold and all that. But, the image is pretty powerful, isn't it? They don't have a house. Mm-hmm. They have a tent, essentially, a tent to live in, and that's it. And probably a lot of them would like to go on and be with God in glory as well, instead of, you know, the circumstance they find themselves in. Anyway, to Paul, departing to be with Christ would be laying aside all of his burdens and struggles, and his earthly work would be completed. That was Paul's example. He wanted to share that with the Philippians. Now we're going to talk about Paul's calling. Paul shares his calling with them in this next set of verses, chapter 1, verse 27. And here's his conclusion. Whatever happens, because he didn't know for sure what was going to happen, whatever happens, his instruction to them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Kind of marching orders on how to live. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. That's a sign to them that they'll be destroyed, but that you'll be saved, and that by God. Here's an interesting statement. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe. Think about that. Our faith and belief is granted to us. It's a gift. We didn't earn it. We were given it. It's been granted to us. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So here's Paul sharing his life's experience with them. He had been with them earlier in chapter 16 in Acts. You can read about that. And they knew a lot about him and what he went through then. And now he's calling the Philippians to join him, to live life in a way that is worthy of the gospel, to partner with Jesus, to stand together as the body of Christ, contending for the faith. That was his calling. And now he wants to make it their calling. And I believe God would have it be our calling. Paul's calling, their calling, our calling. Now you probably recognize that term, the faith. There are several scriptures that come to mind. Jude talks about that, doesn't he? Remember that passage? It says, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. It's a body of belief. It is a spiritual viewpoint and attitude and understanding. Peter calls it precious faith. And God entrusted this faith to Paul and told him to pass it on to others, like Timothy, which he did. And that's been passed on to the church as well. And he said to contend for the faith, defending it against counterfeits. And Satan, of course, is a master counterfeiter. So Paul here in Philippians is rallying believers to join in a defense of the true faith. And victory will come through three essential elements that we're going to look at next: consistency, cooperation, and confidence. He's already introduced those ideas in the verses we just read, but let's talk about consistency for just a few moments. This is one of the keys to victory in what Paul is calling us to do. Whatever happens, Paul wrote, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So what's he saying? He's saying our most important weapon in defending the faith is our collective example. How we live. How we are seen by non-believers. And does that reflect the life and the love of Jesus Christ? What is our collective example? Well, this term conduct is tied to the term citizenship. And there in Philippi, you have a Roman colony. Philippi was a Roman colony named after King Philip, the father of Alexander the Great. Just a historical tidbit. And so the Philippians were Roman citizens, and they had a great blessing, just like Paul did, to be so. And he's saying, live up to your calling, but actually go above that calling, because the church is a colony of heaven on earth. The church is a colony of heaven on earth. And so as believers, Paul is calling them and us to behave like not just citizens of Rome, but citizens of heaven. So he says, are we conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Are we doing that? You know, we're called to live a life worthy of the calling we have in Christ, walking worthy of the Lord, that we may praise Him in every way. You know, when it's really sad when the church collectively, the Christian community, goes through a scandal. You know, when some leader falls, or when some denomination turns away from the Word of God or something like that and waters everything down and doesn't follow the truth, that harms the message. That's not good spiritual citizenship, but yet it happens, unfortunately. You know, we have a calling and a blessing to understand something that I don't think many Christians today really understand, and that is this. Christ has already reconciled all humanity to Himself. Every night, the past 100 days, there have been hundreds of rioters in downtown Portland. Screaming, shouting, burning, cursing, killing even. Well, here's the point. Kind of hard, and you wouldn't pass muster in some denominations. Here's the point. Those people are reconciled already to Christ. They just don't know it yet. They haven't accepted it yet. They are beloved children of God. They have not yet come to know that. That's why the gospel is such good news. He has reconciled all humanity to Himself. All, A-L-L, all people are already in union with Him, even though they aren't living like it. They aren't accepting it. And so does our shared conduct proclaim this truth? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, have a transformed life. That's how you can witness for me. That's how you can exalt Christ's name. Consistency in the gospel message, living a consistent godly life before unbelievers, is the first element for victory in defending the gospel. What's the next one? The next key is cooperation. Cooperation. Verse 27, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. What does that say? What does that mean?
Unity.
Unity. They're standing together. You know, unfortunately, if you read on in Philippians, there seems to have been some division within the Philippian church. There were two leading women who were not getting along. You can read about that in chapter 4. Apparently, some members were taking sides. Some were with one, some were with the other. And Paul calls upon them to mend their differences. That's why he says, striving together. Striving together. Actually, he brings another idea into the picture here. Striving together as athletes. When you have a glory hound, someone who wants all the praise, that weakens a congregation's ability to stand firm, because they're not a team. The Apostle John wrote about such a person by the name of Diotrephes, 3 John 9. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, it says. And he will have nothing to do with us. He was a believer. He wasn't a very converted one. He loved to be first. And he wouldn't have anything to do with John, who wrote 3 John. So, self-promotion doesn't fit a team. Self-promotion doesn't fit what Paul is calling them to be as one man in their gospel message. So you think about teamwork for a minute. We know that everybody is a part of the body of Christ. God has given each of us different gifts. He wants each of us to use those gifts to serve the body. And not everybody can do the same thing that somebody else does. So we have one team goal made up of many different people, each exercising their gifts in promotion of the gospel. That's called teamwork. Many members, one mind, standing together as one man. So as citizens not of Rome but of heaven, we should walk consistently in a way that reflects a true gospel. We should walk cooperatively together as a team. And the third point is to walk in confidence. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is the sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but to suffer for him. So when you think of that term frightened, think about a horse that gets spooked, shying away from something, maybe a dog barking or whatever, and it's not cooperating. That's kind of the idea of the term frightened here. Paul's saying, don't be afraid, don't be frightened. Why? Because God is on your side. And if you are strong, you will give evidence to the enemy that they are already beaten. So Paul gives 3 points here that shows three encouragements that show us, that show the Philippians, why they could be confident in what they were doing. Number one, struggle proves that we are believers. Sometimes people come to Christ. I remember even sometimes way in the past in the old church, people would come into the church and think all their problems should go away because they now had the truth or because they were now in Christ. You know, it's kind of just the opposite of that, isn't it? That's the way it works. Struggle proves we are believers. It isn't an approval of anything else. As believers, we not only trust in Christ, but we also suffer for and with him. Paul calls this the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Philippians 3, verse 10. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, Timothy said, everyone who walks or who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So, if there's anybody that knew that, it was Paul. He lived it every day, didn't he? His circumstances proved it. So we can take a good lesson from what Paul went through and apply it to ourselves as well. Struggle proves that we are believers. Number two, to suffer is a privilege. It's been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer for him as well. And thirdly, we're not alone. You're not alone. Satan sometimes wants to box us off in a corner, think that our problems are unique, nobody else has ever gone through those circumstances. But Paul reminds the Philippians, hey, we're all going through the same thing together. In fact, struggling is good because it builds spiritual muscle in the process. It helps us mature in Christ. It gives us strength to stand firm. The Philippians had seen what Paul experienced in the past. He was reminding them of that, calling them to understand that, hey, we're in this together. We're not alone. You're not alone. You think of that word struggle? It kind of means the same thing the word agony means when you think of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what it means. The same word that is used for Christ's struggle in the garden for agony is the word struggle. So bottom line, when the enemy sees our God-given confidence, you know, Christ is already the victor, isn't he? We're on his side. We're in on his team. We're victorious. When the enemy sees that, it makes him fear. So if you take anything from this message today, take one thing with you. And that is, our calling is to exalt Christ in every circumstance, good and bad, to glorify God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. It's our calling to participate with Christ in advancing the gospel, standing firm, being consistent, cooperative, and confident. All those things together lead to victory. And Christ is the victor. May Christ be celebrated and exalted in all circumstances. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we give thanks for your word today, which is so encouraging and helpful in difficult times. We thank you for the struggles we have. We thank you for the victories you give us. We look to you as our Lord and Savior. Every day of the week, every week of the year, all throughout our lives. Thank you for being the victor on the cross and winning the victory. And we know that you allow these challenges and difficult circumstances to go on for a purpose and for a reason, and help us to understand that and to realize that whatever the circumstance, our calling is to glorify you and to exalt you. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for being our King and our Lord. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.